Lord, I thank you we serve a holy God. How glad we are, O Lord, that you're holy. We can't imagine how terrible it would be serving a God that was not holy. We thank you for the perfections of the Lord Jesus and the goodness of God, and we thank you that you call us to share it and that you've made us a covenant people. You made covenant with us, declaring that you will transform us so that we all end up exactly like Jesus. Thank you, you're transforming us to the image of the Son of God. And one day we will see him because we will have been made to be like him. I thank you, the day will come. We will enter the presence of God and see God. But Lord, you said no one without holiness, no one will see God. I thank you that holiness comes to us as a gift of our redemption when we bow the knee to you and believe and confess Christ. I thank you somehow the power of grace changes us. And so you, by the Holy Spirit, work to make us fit for heaven. We thank you for the shed blood of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus that so makes it possible to be made sons and daughters of the living God. We seek your face today that we might understand that today you would bring us near, that today we would find a greater intimacy and surrender to, intimacy with and surrender to the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Lord, you hear our prayers. Amen. Good morning, everybody. You can all relax, I think, for a little while. I've been wanting a Sunday morning where we could just sit round the table of the Lord and meditate on it for a little while, and that's what we're going to do today. And we'll endeavour to do it more often. I've had it in mind a good while to do this. However, before I open the table of the Lord and share some of the things that I think are crucial for our thinking today, I wanted to make this preceding comment that everything we do with respect to prayer or walking with God or seeking to take a hold of the benefits of Jesus Christ, whatever it is, it is very important that we are of faith and not of works. Now, some people get this more easily than others. Some tend to still go back to thinking works. That is, that it's your effort that makes the difference. But it's actually not your effort that makes the difference. It's God who makes the difference. Your part, though, is the willingness. In other words, your heart has got to be in it. So, in fact, you do participate, but your faith is in God. Now, look at this scripture for a moment. This is Psalm 127, a quite famous word. And everybody probably knows this one. There it is on the screen. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. What does it imply there? Builders are working. There are carpenters and plumbers and electricians, and they're all having a go. You know, they're digging the footings and all the rest. You have to have the workers or the house will not actually get built. But it says, unless the Lord builds the house, in other words, unless God is in it, it's fruitless and you don't get the outcomes. It doesn't turn out to be a blessing. And then look at the second couplet. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. You might have guards looking, but it's only going to be effective and fruitful with a blessed outcome if it's the Lord guarding that city. And this is the difference between anything you do in life, whether it's of faith or whether it's of works. There are plenty of people who They'll work hard, but it's a striving that comes out of their own flesh. There are others who have this thing within them called faith. Their eyes are on the Lord. They'll put in the same effort, but get totally different outcomes. And the same is true, and there's a reason I'm saying this, the same is true when we come to the table of the Lord. There are things in this to be obtained. And once again, you've got to somehow have come to that place in the heart and the mind where you're living by faith and not by works, even though you're still a builder and putting in the effort. Now, I felt this morning to remind you of a dream the Lord gave me and out of which I preached some time ago. Oh, by the way, let me add another illustration to this. It must be of faith and not works. Here's an example, a practical one. Say you want good health, and so you're thinking diet and nutrition and exercise. And we all need it, right? You all need exercise, you all need good diet. If you put your faith in the diet and the exercise, though, to cause you to live with less sickness and to live longer, guess what will happen? You won't live any longer. Chances are, won't have any less sickness than other people. Somehow, when we focus our minds and hearts in the wrong way on things, it just doesn't work. In fact, people who become fanatical about health, guess what? More often than not, they're not as healthy as the person who's eaten all the pizza and cheese in the world. No, there's something about that. And the same is true, this is a more subtle problem and a more common problem for Christians. The same is true about prosperity. The Lord wants to prosper you, but if you become a lover of money, guess what? It works against you. And so, if you become a lover of money, even though you're confessing the promises and believing God, if you become a lover of money, you risk poverty or losing your soul. So this is why you've got to get that whole understanding of why it's faith, not works, in place. Anyway, on Friday night at the Watch, as we're praying along, there were three occasions when I suddenly had a glimpse of what I saw in that dream last year that the Lord gave me the night before I prayed for one day, and as a result, the building sold immediately. I had a dream about the abandoned tool. Do you remember that? And I gave you an illustration right here on the platform, and I'm going to remind you of the illustration, but not necessarily repeat it. I brought in a tool. Don't even remember if it was this one. And I brought in a log. Now, admittedly, it was a very small log, and I brought another small log today. Now, you must have, this is only a simulation, right? I put this thing back here. Now, most of you, if you have a small problem in life, can fix it with a simple prayer, which means you might strike a blow in prayer with your block splitter here and split that thing. But when you have a serious need, when you have a bigger problem, something that's much more difficult, you're going to have to remember the abandoned tool. In fact, it better not be abandoned anymore. It better be normal lifestyle. Remember, I had the dream in which the Lord said there was an abandoned tool, and I realized what it was. And what that means is that for success in solving our biggest problems or getting answers to prayer where we struggle to get them, we need to apply the real lesson. Do you remember what it was? This here is your prayers, which you like to beat upon your problem. And our problem was, of course, splitting the log. Now, what you've got to imagine is this is a huge log. If you have a log this round and 10 or 20 feet long, you are never going to split it with one of these, no matter how often you beat upon it. And now this one, maybe, is not that big. But most of us have big problems. And it doesn't matter how much you beat on that thing, it is not going to split. And the lesson, the reminder of the dream, is to go back to the biblical principle of what we are supposed to do with our prayers. Does anybody remember what it was? This here is what? The other tool we need. As it turned out, the truth meant a combination of two things. And it was that you had to take a truth from Scripture. You had to take a word, right? You had to take a promise that you'd been given or a truth that was taught in Scripture. You had to take the Word of God. So here now we have the Word of God. And you apply the Word of God to your problem here. And this is your prayer. This is your confession. And I'm not even going to split it today. I'm just going to leave it here to remind you. It didn't want to cooperate there for a minute. Here we go. And very often you will have more than one. In a really big log, of course, you put several of these in. Let's do this a different way. If we had a real log, we would start down here. There we go. And then we'd get this one in here. That's what happens. I'm trying to leave it here so you can see it all the way along. Never mind. There we go. I'm not going to split it today. I want to leave it like that. Because I'm trying to remind you of something. You need the Word of God. And you need to apply the Word of God to your circumstances. And then this becomes your confession. Your constant prayer of applying the truth, applying the Scripture, applying the Word, and your confession is then the hammer that beats that Word into place over your circumstances and changes your circumstances, solves your problem. Now, this is what I want you to remember when we come also to the table of the Lord. I'll leave that there. I've split lots of logs in the paddock. Let me tell you that even the most knotted ones, with enough wedges and enough beating on it, that thing will split. And there are problems that you have which, if you will apply the Word of God to it strongly enough, consistently enough, if you let the Word of God be your hammer, you will break that thing. You will shift it. A lot of us don't get answers to prayer simply because we don't pray it through. We are not consistent enough, and it tends to lie there in the paddock. You know, it's had a few beatings on it, but we just didn't see it right through to its conclusion. That's the problem with most of us. Now, let me describe what this is in another way. This is easy to remember. When we're talking about this, we're talking about what comes out of God's mouth. And we're talking about this, it's what comes out of your mouth. So you have to take what God has already said, but you yourself must speak it and apply it to the situation. All right? What comes out of God's mouth is important. What comes out of your mouth is important. Now, here's what Jesus had to say in Matthew 4 and verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." We know this scripture well enough. You've heard it often enough. But look at the implication. You actually need every word that comes from the mouth of God to be able to live. It's not like it's an option. Man shall not live on bread alone. Man does not live on bread alone. In other words, it's not the natural things. It's not just the food of this world. But another kind of food you need, and it comes from every word that God has spoken. We thank God for it. And an example of putting the two together is this, Revelation 12:11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb is what God has done, what God has said. The word of their testimony, it's what you say. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. In other words, you don't hold back in the application of these things. And so, you're going to take three steps. Two areas of common prayer for most people, because they have needs, are prosperity and health. We have financial needs, jobs and houses and cars and financial problems, and we have health needs. These are two common areas that Christians pray about. Now, concerning these two things, God has already spoken. Do you realize that over those two areas, there are so many things that God has already said in Holy Scripture? And your task is to take the things that God has already said and with them take these three steps. One, you find out what God has said so as to believe it. But you've got to come to the place of believing it to be true. Secondly, you've got to confess it. So it's got to be on your mouth, confessing these truths. These things are true, and confessing them into your circumstances. And thirdly, you've got to keep doing that, praying through to victory until you see that the offered grace that was in those promises is actually established in your life. In other words, it's taken root and produced the fruit. We're meant to pray this thing through until victory. Now, just to convince you that God has already spoken on these two big subjects, but remember, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. So unless you're doing this by faith, you're not going to gain a benefit. It can't be by the flesh. It can't be by works. You have to walk in the Spirit. But here's a few examples of what God has already spoken concerning the prosperity of the saints. Ask yourself this question. Is it God's intention for the saints to prosper or not? Take a look at the screen. Here's Jeremiah 29:7. He says, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile." Because he still had people who were carted off from Jerusalem to Babylon as slaves. And there he's saying, make new lives. Settle down. In fact, if you read the verses before this, he says, build houses, plant gardens, settle down, have children. Have your children have children. And then he says this, seek the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. What does that say about Rockhampton? You're not here as exiles. You're free citizens. But the same scripture applies. Build houses, marry, have children, plant gardens. And he says, pray for the city. Pray to the Lord for the city. Because if the city prospers, you'll prosper. Isn't that a truth? If the city prospers, you'll prosper. Listen, look, the Lord has always got the big picture in mind. I was with the mayor on Friday morning. And we had an hour of discussion and prayer. There was another pastor there. And I said to Margaret Strello, I said, look, would you give me the three biggest needs, would you tell me what they are? The three things that you really want to break through with regard to the city. I know there could be a long list and maybe you've got four or five. Fine, but could you name for me a few key things which I'll ask the people of our church to pray for those things and we'll see them established in the city? One or two of these might get a bit political. I don't care. This is what she said, and I believe in all three. You ready? And so I'm giving you the homework now. This is a request from the mayor, request from me. Why? We're going to believe for the prosperity of the city. But these are a few specifics. The third one will probably be the most important one. But here's the first. To see the... What do they call it? That the whole new centre they're talking about being built, conference centres. What are they calling that? That convention centre. Yeah, just slip me there for a minute. It includes a stadium for the CQ bid for our own NRL team. That'd be exciting too. But it's this convention centre for Rockhampton. I think, okay, good idea. That was one. Number two, levee bank for South Rockhampton. You know, the flood levee bank. Number three, it's not a material thing, but a spiritual one. It's for the unity of the city, but in particular, the unity of the leadership of the city. Unity of heart and of mind. They're the three big deals, according to the mayor. I'd like us to start praying and seeking the Lord. He may have better ideas again. Prosperity of the city. But look, there's the scripture, wherever it went. Does the Lord intend the saints to prosper? That's the question I'm asking right now. Of course he does. There's the scripture. But I said to you before, if you pursue this by works and not by faith, it can turn against you because the Lord's first of all committed to getting your soul in the right place. He wants you to be a holy person. He's making you like Christ. So he's not going to give you prosperity for its own sake. But you walk with him, live by faith. Holy Spirit, he'll be dealing with things in your life. Ultimately, his intention is for his people to prosper and to prosper properly. Take a look at verse just four along from this one, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future. Then we go to Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no sorrow to it. Well, it wasn't quite there. I'm moving along. All right. And you've all heard that one anyway. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no sorrow to it. Jump straight to 3 John 1, 2. Something simple we need to explain about this. Now, this is a more modern English version. I can tell you what it more accurately means. Dear friend... By the way, this is the Apostle John said this. I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. If you've got pretty much any other version of the Bible, it'll say prosper. I pray that you may prosper and enjoy good health, even as your soul is prospering, or something like that. The King James Version says, Beloved, I pray above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospers. The Holman Version says, Dear friend, I pray that you may prosper in every way and be in good health physically just as you are spiritually. And that is more the intent of the verse. The intent of the verse is, I pray that you'd prosper and that you'd be in good health just as your soul is in good health. That's probably more the way the lines are meant to fall there. Like a lot of statements, they can be slightly ambiguous and have a lot of overlap. Anyway, that's the prosperity thing. Here's just one with respect to health. And to me, this is pretty all-encompassing. Here's a lovely passage. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Several things in this you need to notice. First of all, it says right off, forget not all his benefits. Does that scripture ever stand out to you and hit you in the face? Forget not all his benefits. We tend to forget. And here in the Old Testament, we're told very clearly to forget not the things that came with the covenant. But come on now, they didn't even know about the cross, the shed blood. They didn't know about the stripes of Jesus. You know, by his stripes you're healed. They didn't have any of that. They didn't have the better promises. Come on, we got a better covenant, but it didn't ditch these promises. The New Covenant, New Testament says very clearly we have better promises, a better covenant, a better blood, which means everything that was promised under the old covenant carries over, but improved. We get the improved version. And one of the beaut things is we actually now have as history, as fulfilled prophecy, the death of Jesus, his suffering, and all that that meant. It's in place. And besides which, as a result of the victory of the cross and the resurrection, here's Satan stripped of his weapons. Man, and authority given to the believers, we're in a totally different position. You know, in the Old Testament, they had to go to a priest, take along their turtle doves or whatever if they were poor, or take along a lamb or a goat, you know, and it was all ceremonial. And that shed blood couldn't even cleanse their consciences. But they just had to go through all those rituals, and it was be a priest. The priest would offer it for them. Man, we're in a totally different place. We've been made the priests. We are the priests. We have a great high priest. You're a priest. I'm a priest. We come straight to God. No fooling about. No wonder the scripture says, come with confidence, come with boldness to the throne of grace. There you'll receive grace and help, mercy to help you. And come confidently, it says. Why? Because you're a priest. You've got to, by the blood of Jesus, every right, every entitlement, step into the presence of God. Just begin to worship, offer up a sacrifice of praise. Everything opens to you. You can believe God. You've got authority. You can turn and smack down that curse that had been against you. Believe God for the blessing. Receive it. Walk out of there with liberty and victory in the soul, believing God all the way, and come into good things and blessings. You've got the best equation in the world. It's fantastic. And so you look into a scripture like this. When we get to the New Testament, we're reminded again not to forget. And Jesus gave us this table. Picked up the bread and broke it and said, this is my body. Picked up the cup, says, this is my blood. This is the new covenant given for you. My body given for you. And that is to make it possible so that you, with the precious and holy name of the Lord Jesus on your lip, can take a hold of these promises and believe they apply to you. And so Jesus said, remember me? Remember me? And what's the scripture said all along? Don't forget. Don't forget all his benefits. And so, you know, the same thing is being impressed upon us. In the old covenant, in the new covenant, there's a very important place for remembering, because you've got to keep this stuff alive if you're going to walk in the grace that's been offered to you, if you're going to keep the victories. Take a look at it again. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We've only started here at verse 2. Verse 1 makes a tremendous, tremendous introduction to this. Praise the Lord, my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. No wonder, because of what's coming. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And you've got to get this sunk in, locked in. Forget not his benefits, because he's about to list some of the most obvious of the benefits. Now listen, the benefits have a long list. We could think of hundreds of benefits, all kinds of blessings. But here are some big ones, the big ones that touch all our needs. And right off, he forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. I'll guarantee there's room right there for you to take a hold of things you haven't yet taken hold of. And it's all in the cross for you. It's all in the table of the Lord. Take a look at it again. He forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. He satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Whatever all the rest of that means, and whatever by faith you can make of it. But this is the thing. See, it's deliciously ambiguous. This is not the letter of the law that kills. This is kind of a warm and a large thing with fuzzy edges. Do you know why it's got fuzzy edges? It's because it doesn't matter what your need is or what perspective you have on the problems you have, there's room to fit them in here. There's room to take a hold of God for whatever is your problem, whatever you need, whatever is your struggle, whatever is the burden of your heart. You can find grace for it at the throne of grace That's why this is no legalistic thing. This is not the Lord saying that I'll give you this but not that. No, he leaves it all open-ended. It's up to you to walk with God. And the problem is a lot of us just don't walk with God in a way that we take a hold of it, and yet he'd said all along, don't forget his benefits. The benefit is for those who want to take a hold of it. All right, let's think about the table of the Lord. The Lord spread a table for his people over and over in Scripture, and yet it signifies a table that is always present 24/7. Do you realize that? The table of the Lord is always present in your life. You could be sitting at the bus stop or lying in bed, and you can feast at the table of the Lord. And yet there are certain ways in which he's put in place the table specifically, and we're meant to come to it reverentially and remind ourselves of the things that are in this covenant so that we can take a hold of them. Now, a table was set for Israel in Egypt. Do you remember this? The Lord gave them the specifications of a meal they were to eat. They were to kill a lamb, paint its blood over the door, put with it certain other things, eat the thing standing up because you're about to go on a journey. And so they ate the Passover meal. That was the table of the Lord for them. Do you know what the scripture says? It says that when they came out of Egypt, now they're on foot and they've got a big journey to go to take, and they were dressed. They ate that meal standing up and dressed, ready to leave the door and start walking. So this is late night dinner. The angel of the Lord is about to go through Egypt and put to death the firstborn of every family and every animal in the whole land, except for those families where that blood is painted on the door, the blood of the Passover lamb, and they're the ones standing dressed and they've eaten the meal and got the blood on the doorpost. This was the table of the Lord for them. They ate of that meal, and then the scripture says that when they came out of Egypt, guess what? There was nobody sick and there was nobody weak. That is, infirm was the... No one infirm. There was no one hobbling, no one with crutches, no elderly person kind of, you know, struggling along. No one sick and no one infirm after they'd eaten at the table of the Lord and hit the road to come out of Egypt. That's not bad. I doubt that it could have been said of Israel prior to that that there was no one sick or infirm. But when they came out of Egypt, there was no one sick or infirm. They'd eaten at the table of the Lord. And then in the desert, he sets the table for them again. And we had up here on the screen a little while ago, Matthew 4:4, where Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Do you remember who he said it to? He said it to the devil. That was in his temptations, because the devil was trying to get him to turn stones into bread to prove he was the Son of God. So it's the devil, he says, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But Jesus was quoting Moses. And when Moses first said that to Israel, this was the context. Moses said to them, the Lord tested you in the desert with a lack of food and then supplied daily manna for you to show you, to convince you, to get you seeing and believing that you cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Moses specifically said the manna was given for this purpose, to convince them they were completely dependent on God, depending on what God said, and needed to live by his words, and the manna was meant to symbolize that. So that was a table the Lord set for Israel in the wilderness. And then, of course, David, Psalm 23, he said something interesting about the table of the Lord. He said that, you remember Psalm 23? The Lord's my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in pastures green. He leads me. He gets to the place where he says, thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. What do you think that might mean? To start with, it's a reference to the table of the Lord. He feeds his children. What does it mean for God to feed his children, though? What's this table that you're going to eat at? See, it's not, we're not talking food anymore. Well, the Lord still feeds us. And the Lord told me in 1998, give up your salary and I will keep you. And he's kept me ever since. And I think we've eaten better food and worn better clothes and driven better cars since then than we did before. So we're not excluding the natural provision of God, but when I'm saying he sets this table, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, it's looking at something that goes beyond that. He is feeding us all right, but what we're finding at that table is a whole lot of other needs met, including this need, our need for intimacy with God. We eat of him, we feast of him, we delight in him, we enjoy him, we're made rich because of him. You know, some of the most beautiful days of my life, that the times when I feel the happiest, the times when I feel the most at peace, are times that follow a prayer time in which I've just sat and drunk of the Lord. Just received something of God. Just spend some time whether listening or praying or just praying something through, and that sense afterwards of being so full, so blessed, so prospered, so at peace, so kept, so rich. So some kind of richness comes from him. And it fills our souls and it transforms the feeling in here. That's the table of the Lord. And so David refers to this. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Amongst other things, one of the things it means at least is this. That we get to eat and our enemy doesn't. Our enemy sees that we are full and satisfied by something, but they don't understand it. It's in the midst of our enemies. We're eating at this table. The enemy sees we've got something, but can do nothing to stop us feasting and being full at this wonderful table. And then finally, the Lord Jesus instituted for us the table of the Lord. That is the communion table, Holy Communion. Now, friends, this table, it's a table of celebration. We celebrate what Christ has done for us, and we celebrate the victory we already have, victory over sin, victory in life, victory in hope, celebration. Now, number two, this is a table of healing. There's meant to be healing in this table, and we all need healing. And we need not only bodily healing, but there's an inner healing too. A healing of relationships, healing of attitudes. We need to be able to give forgiveness as easily as receive it. All that healing is in this table. In fact, it's a table of forgiveness. We come to him. There's a washing and a cleansing. There's a liberating from guilt and from sin. There's power over sin in this table. It's a table of intimacy. Because you just find the Lord, you touch the Lord, the Lord touches you. It's a table of grace. Because you need bring nothing. You can't deserve it, you can't earn it, you empty yourself, you come empty. It's the table of the Lord. Now, you need this table. And when we talk like that, of course, we mean not only the reverence and the worshipping and the receiving that should take place when we actually break the bread and distribute the bread and the cup. I'm talking about every day too. I'm talking about every day you walk with the Lord Jesus. Every day the presence of the table in your heart. You need the table. Because Jesus said, Moses said, man will not live by bread alone. However, we have a little problem. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:30. We have a little problem. The Corinthian church was a church that had a communion meal regularly. Amongst the things Paul wrote to them about was their use of the communion meal. And earlier in the chapter, he says an alarming thing. He says, your communion feast is doing more harm than good. You have to understand their circumstances. In the days of the early church, and in particular in this city of Corinth, but it wasn't only in Corinth, the practice had spread to the Holy Land and elsewhere. It was common practice in the city for societies and clubs and guilds and unions, that kind of thing, to have a weekly meal, common practice. And if it was a guild or some kind of social club, all its members would contribute to the well-being of the club, and the club would provide this weekly meal and they would all eat together. It was common practice. And that in those clubs, even the poor got a decent meal once a week, if they were a member of it. The church, however, had the remembrance of Christ's body and blood commemorated and set in place, that is, by the Lord Jesus. So it was very natural for the church to take this to a better place, but in Corinth it got abused. And I'm not going to go into all the abuses, just would take time unnecessarily, but it was abused. And consequently, you had rich and poor, but they weren't equal at the table of the Lord. And because the practice in those days was to share a meal and then to, you know, break bread and take the cup at the end of it, sometimes before it, but a meal was a part of it, and so the rich were well fed and the poor were going without, and was all being abused in the practice of this church. So Paul writes to sort all that out, but he said to them very clearly. Now, by the way, this was a church also in which there was had been division. And so because of the spirit of division in the church, and then all these malpractices, Paul actually had to point out to them that judgment was coming against their members instead of blessing. You and I are meant to receive blessing from the way we worship God and the way we receive the table. The way we receive this bread and the way we receive this cup together is meant to be a source of power to us and blessing to us, of good health to us, long life to us. But when it's abused, it does the opposite. Now, look at the scripture. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. This is directly related to the table of the Lord, and we need to ask why. And all I want to point out to you is this. Now, we don't have the problems the Corinthians had. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is, when we break bread, take the cup, we're doing this together, and we're only thinking one thing, we're thinking of the Lord. So basically, we have avoided their issues. But nevertheless, it points something out to us. If there is such grace present in this thing, that is, the times when we sit and break bread to remember the Lord Jesus, if there's such grace present, if the power of God is present in such a way that if you abuse it, there's weakness and sickness and premature death, that tells us something about the power that is present. That power is there actually to bless. And not only that, if the table's abused, as it was by them, so that it caused, by the way, the weakness is spiritual weakness. The sickness is physical sickness, and a number of you fall asleep, that's premature death. If the grace present in such a way means that those who abuse it must come under judgment, it calls for reverence. And can you get my point here? If that kind of grace is present, that if you abuse it, judgment occurs, that grace present means we're called to be very reverential about this. There's meant to be some kind of reverential fear, some proper understanding, some proper submission, you know, some proper seeking and searching and prayerfulness, some proper attendance upon worship as we approach the table. In other words, you can't be careless with this. And of course, the other side of it is, then if the presence of the Lord is so present that it calls for a reverential approach, because grace is very powerfully present then of course, miracles take place. Blessings flow. And that's what's meant to happen. And generally, it what does happen. So if judgments come from the improper approach to the table, then does blessing also come from a proper approach to the presence of Christ? So we're going to explore this for a minute, because my purpose today is to help you see what is it in that that we're meant to see and understand and approach reverentially, and with what is it we're meant to remember? What is the benefit we're not supposed to forget that might make this thing live for us all the more? I should say, though, as a little aside, just in case any of you are concerned, that with that judgment there that came upon the Corinthians, you need to understand that even in that judgment was mercy. It was actually a good thing God was doing. I'll show you verse 31 and 2, the two following verses, just so you understand this before we look at the benefits. Is verse 31 in that? Okay. There we go. Go back. What's the first one? Okay, you got it up in two halves. All right. Give us the first half. That's it there. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. The next part's the part I want. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. Can you see why this is a mercy? Even for the Corinthians, who were so badly out of order, this was a mercy. What the Lord was saying was, I'm disciplining you now so that you do not lose your salvation. I'm disciplining you now so that you will not be eternally judged with the wicked. That's a mercy. And please understand, if you're the Lord's, anything he does, even the disciplines of life, are great mercy. So let's take a closer look at what it was that was the problem for the Corinthians. Verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. We need to examine, now just stay there, we need to examine what it means to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. In a moment, we're going to break bread. And in a moment, you'll have this cup in your hand. Now, these are symbols. I know there are voices in Christianity, some of which might say that the blood and the bread, I mean the wine and the bread actually turn into the body and the blood of Christ. But this is not what we teach. And there are some who teach that whilst it doesn't turn into the body and the actual body and the actual blood, that Christ is present in the cup and present in the bread, and we don't necessarily teach that either. But that doesn't mean we don't believe that Christ is not present when we eat and drink and when we open the table together and are together in doing this. No, he is present. And there is a participation in his body and in his blood. But beyond that, it's very hard to get specific. We do know that at the very least, these things were given to us by Christ specifically to remember him and to see the bread as representing his body and the cup as representing his blood. However he is present, he is present. And power is present. And therefore, we are reverent because we come before the presence of God and we are seeking the blessing we need. And we are bringing our hearts. And essentially, this is a time of worshiping, of finding intimacy with God, of receiving something that we would not otherwise receive. If it was not important for your life and the life of the church, Christ would not have instituted it. It's more than simply remembering, although remembering does a great deal. So what is it then according to this scripture, what does it mean to eat the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner? And of course, what that says to us right off is that today, as we eat and drink, and every other day that we eat and drink, we're going to be careful to come in a worthy manner. Well, the next verse. A man ought to examine himself. Here's a more modern version of the NIV. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. So, are you ready to do that? Let's find out what this examination would cover. And fortunately, it's simple. It's not complex. I can assure you today that this is not giving you that complex task of trying to figure out what all your sins are. It's not about that. It's rather about some very basic and simple things. Let's take a look at the next verse. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And this is where I want to suggest to you today that discerning the body of the Lord, there it is, this is the one thing that makes you worthy or unworthy when you come to the table of the Lord. And it will be the same whether we're breaking bread and distributing the cup, or whether at home you're having a prayer time and seeking to step into the presence of the Lord and drink and eat in your own soul. There is something that determines whether you are worthy or not worthy. And here it has three aspects. Are you ready? Number one, and this was the issue for the Corinthians, and is the main issue the passage addresses, that they were treating it just like any other common meal. But if you would receive it worthily, you must come with an understanding that this is no common meal, or more relevant and to the point, you must not think this is just one more ritual in the church or one more item on the program or one of the things we do to make everybody happy or whatever else. No, this is no common meal, nor is it a religious ritual. In other words, when we think at the table of the Lord, we separate the mundane from the holy. The first deal is understanding that it's holy. Understanding Christ is present. Understanding this has a high and a lofty and a holy purpose. Therefore, we come with respect and with reverence. It's holy. We approach with reverence. We recognize the grace that makes intimacy with Christ and with God available to you. It is offered to us, and we are meant to come. Listen, grace is being offered, and you're meant to come. Intimacy with God is being offered, and you're meant to come. But you come recognizing this is grace. This is an opportunity for intimacy. God is present. That's the first thing. This is no common meal. So when it says discerning the body of Christ, that discernment, when you study it, really applied to the fact that they were not separating it. They were not separating this meal or this aspect of eating and drinking from all the mundane and all the other aspects of eating and drinking in their lives. They had not discerned it so as to separate it in their thinking, was the Corinthian issue. But there's a second. It is this. We remember and strongly associate ourselves with all that the suffering of Jesus did for us and provided us with. In other words, when we eat of that bread and drink of this cup, we are supposed to have a proper association with what Jesus' death actually meant, what it actually achieved. And this is where we go back to Psalm 103, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. Now here is, I think, the bigger problem for us. The problem for us is not so much the Corinthian problem of treating the holy as mundane and treating it like another common meal and abusing it as a meal. The problem for us is we often fail to have the larger grasp on what Christ did for us and appreciating that when we approach the table in worship and seeking intimacy with God, all those benefits flow to us if we properly discern and understand and have faith in the benefits of the Lord. And that's what I wanted to spend a moment concentrating on today and then pray for some of you. There is a third, and I'll mention it now, and then I want to open up the second for a few minutes. You all know what the third one is, don't you? Everybody knows what the third one is. Because the third one is the one that we have preached here over and over. The third aspect of discerning the body of the Lord. Now, little reminder, the first one was discerning God's presence in this and his intent for this, and it's different to all other things in life. A proper separation of the holy from the mundane. That's a discernment required. What was the second one? Having a proper recognition, a proper remembrance of what Jesus did for us and the benefits that are attached to it. But what's the third one? The third one is this. Yes, we recognize that when Jesus did this, he did it so that all of the people who believe in Jesus are made one person. One person. We often say one, but it means one person. And this is why we are called, the body of Christ. We are called the body of Christ because we are made to be one person. One new man, the Bible says. And in which case, when we eat and drink, we're supposed to have respect for other people, remembrance of who we're joined to. And what that means is forgiving other people, releasing other people from our judgments, desiring to be one with them, putting in order our attitudes, confessing our sins against the body, putting our relationships in order, having regard for, listen to this, having regard for other people as being holy, having a proper reverence towards the holiness into which the church is called, and not profaning it. They're the three things. All right. Do you want proof that we're made one? Here's 1 Corinthians 10, 16, 17. Pop these up for us. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. It's very much the intention of Scripture. In fact, it's an interesting study to go through the Scripture and look at all the one-body references. Just fantastic. All right, here's where I wanted to bring you. I have left just three quotations from Scripture. And here is what I want you to see as we kind of bring this to a head. What is it that we should remember and recognize and hold as dear and believe in and cling to when we come to the table of the Lord? Take a look at Isaiah 53, verse 4. It would be a more exhaustive study to look at all that the suffering of Jesus wrought for us. But here in Isaiah, back to back, we have two verses that give us a nice window to look in. And here's the first of those two verses. Now, verse 4 is the one I want. Isaiah 53, verse 4. 4. There it is. When you come to the table of the Lord every Sunday, and we do this every Sunday, there's a risk when you do something all the time that it becomes too familiar and you take it for granted. And so some churches have taken the attitude of only doing it once a quarter or once a month because they think it's too important to do all the time and have people get used to it. Should do it occasionally so that people approach it more thoughtfully. I don't think that's helpful at all. It's rather helpful to teach people the real meaning of the thing, because if by constant use you grow familiar with it, you're just showing that you don't understand it. So a less occasional use isn't going to help that. We need a regular use, and yet we need to approach it reverentially. And so look at this scripture. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Now, the version that I'm used to using, the NIV of only 1984, I mean, it's not ancient history, is it? Had wording that more accurately reflected the original terminology. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Now this infirmities, by definition, is every weakness and every sickness or disease of mind or body. So that when Jesus suffers, now he took it up. It says he took up our infirmities. He carried them in his body. And he carried our sorrows. Now we go to the more modern version here. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Infirmities hasn't got a mention there. But infirmities is a good word. Because infirmities, when brought from the Hebrew, and infirmities, the English word, when translated from the Greek, mean both the same thing. Any weakness or sickness or disease of mind or body. He carries it. Jesus bore it in his own body. But now the scripture starts to get a little more specific. We look at the next verse, verse 5. And here it is. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now another version will say, by his stripes we are healed. In other words, there were certain things he suffered specifically so that we could have our physical needs met. His death, the actual shedding of his blood, had a great deal to do with the forgiveness of our sins. All of this is listed here. Pierced for our transgressions. So finally on the cross, when nails are driven in and blood comes out, and a spear finally is driven in and blood comes out, it says, that's his death. And the giving of his blood, it says he was pierced for our transgressions. And ultimately, that whole crushing of the Lord Jesus physically had to do with our iniquities. But in the fine print, by his wounds we're healed. There were things he suffered physically so that we would not need to, if only we can find the way to break through more often. Jesus suffered bruising and lacerations, and in fact, he suffered 5 different kinds of wounds. Apparently, there are technically 5 different kinds of wounds, and Jesus suffered all of them. So there was no kind of wounding, by definition, that he did not suffer. And somehow, in this great equation of a grace, some of that crushing and wounding and bruising, the whipping in particular, was specifically a price that he paid so that we could find deliverances and healings when we needed them. And the proof is in the pudding, as they say, because Jesus himself, there are several passages where it says he healed all who came to him. Every manner of sickness, every manner of disease, every infirmity, deliverances, demons, epilepsies, leprosy, blindness, he healed them all. Several passages that says he healed all who came to him so as to fulfill the scripture that says, by his stripes we are healed. So the Gospels do make a direct application of this prophecy from Isaiah to the actual healing ministry of Jesus, and all of which was taking place before he even went and suffered the wounds. There's power in the Word of God, power in the Gospel, there's power in the table. And the reason I'm sharing this today is simply to encourage your faith to look for more. I can't guarantee you every last personal outcome from your own prayers and faith. I can only encourage you to find whatever you can find by pursuing the heart of God and being more constantly in prayer to establish the victories that these scriptures intimate for us are really there. I know in my own life there are periods where I was much more constantly in prayer than at other periods. And in those periods, there wasn't a single ache or pain or sickness in the house that did not go immediately when we prayed. But in the other periods where you're busy, you're still in the ministry, and you're running, and you're constantly on the go, days full of appointments, not much time for prayer, it is harder to shift the niggles. It is as simple as that. Constantly trusting and believing God, but there has to be time for quality in prayer. Anyway, it's here. And when you come to the table of the Lord, could we reverentially, with a humble heart, recognize he's washed away our sins and he's established a place for us to find our needs met if we will seek him. I want to sing a little song at this point. In a moment, we'll break bread together. I'd like us to pause and sing. And invite the band, just join us. There's a great old hymn, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. And you probably all know it pretty well. We're going to sing together. Those who are rostered to distribute, how about you come and join me? Just some of you come stand on this other side with me. So we take the loaf that today represents the Lord Jesus. We break it in Jesus' name. Just as his body was broken for us. And so I declare this is a communion meal. This is a love feast. And Christ is present. Just hold these, if you would. Just bow your heads with me. In your heart, You approach the throne of grace. Christ died for our sins. We all find it easy to believe that. And so we have appropriated a wonderful salvation. Our names are written in heaven. And the victory of the cross has secured that victory for us. The forgiveness of our sins. And we've been born again to a living hope. And that hope is within us. In that very moment, our hearts came alive and we were changed. It's a finished work. The garden of God in our hearts. Jesus said, "It is finished." And thus his finished work has been applied to our own hearts as we believed. We thank God for it. But Psalm 103 said, "Forget not all his benefits. He who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases." And somehow, it's up to us to grow in grace and faith that as we approach the table of the Lord, whether in this form or in any other form, we can feast of the river of his delights and take of that benefit also. The healing of our bodies, our deliverances, and the power of God in our circumstances. And Lord, I thank you today that the power of Christ saves our souls. But not only so, but the power of the kingdom, the power of the risen Son of God who rules and reigns is such that you have answers for us over many other things. Our prayers are answered for Jesus' sake. And I thank you this day there is power in the blood of the Lamb. I thank you there is power for us in the broken body of Jesus. And so, Lord, we receive today this bread, which speaks to us of the broken body of our Lord Jesus, whose body was broken that we might be made whole. We receive it in Jesus' name. I'm distributing these separately today just to give us a moment to think about the broken body of the Lord Jesus. We're not saying the bread is necessarily any more than a symbol, but he's present. He told us to break bread together and eat together. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." But we've seen from the scripture, he was crushed for our iniquities and by his stripes we're healed. Somewhere in all of this is power to meet every need you have in life, including the power for the healing of bodies. But it has to be found. It's why we come to him, continuing to eat at the table of the Lord and seeking a greater grace. I remember when I was first baptized in the Holy Spirit in 1974, I was given authority over all the power of the enemy. Demons would flee at a single rebuke. Simple prayer, demons would come out of people. But in answer to my prayer, nobody got healed, physical things. And I was looking for that. For 4 years, I kept praying for sick people. First 2 years saw nobody healed, and the next 2 years just one or two. But it seemed to be so elusive. 4 years of wanting to heal the sick and no great victory to show for it, but just a dead end. But it was one day sitting in my office and reading the Bible, and I came across Psalm 103, verse 3, that says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases." I thought to myself, it's so strange. We believe easily enough for forgiveness, struggle to obtain healing. And I went to my knees and I asked the Lord if he would grant me the grace to believe both of these things together. And in that moment, grace fell on me. I felt it coming. It's like something came from outer space and dropped into my spirit. And in that moment, I was just alive with faith. It was the gift of faith, the ability to believe God. What I didn't realize is an anointing had been released for the healing of the sick. But the thing I was aware of, suddenly I was so alive, believing it's true. He heals all our diseases. And I walked into the next room where my mother was, filled with pain from osteoarthritis. Put my hand on her, simple prayer, instantly healed. The next day in the public school, a child, instantly healed. And thousands have we seen since. And I taught the church to pray, and thus we've seen over the years so many miracles. But there's always still some elusive ones, you know? Things we pray about. And I think it's a bit like what Jesus said to his disciples. Remember, there was a demon they couldn't cast out. And Jesus came along. How long will I put up with you, perverse and unbelieving? You know, bring him here to me. Jesus cast him out. But privately they said, Lord, why couldn't we do that? And his answer, when you examine it, seems to say, you need to be more prayed up. Much prayer. So I'm saying to you, friends, whatever your need is, can we press home in the Holy Spirit, seek to obtain the things the Lord promises? And Father, I thank you for the bread we hold, which speaks to us of the broken body of Jesus. We remember we eat of one loaf, now make us one. I ask you, Lord, that if there is in the heart of any one of us a criticism of another, a judgment of another, you'd forgive us. Any sin against the body, you'd forgive us. And Lord, we desire to eat and drink today in a worthy manner, so we remember we are one, and we are one with the Lord Jesus. And we remember today, O Lord, what you did. You suffered for us, your body broken for us. You bore our infirmities. Today we cast our infirmities upon the Lord. And Father, ask for the healing of the physical complaints and the needs of all of our people. I ask too for the prosperity of our people, and I bless our people in Jesus' name. Friends, we eat this bread together to remind us of the broken body of the Lord, and by faith we receive all the sustenance of Christ, the life of Christ, the healing virtue of Jesus. Lord, we receive it today as we eat. In Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you have in your hands a little cup, just a symbol. Symbol of a symbol, really. But we're meant to come reverentially to this table and drink this cup. The Lord Jesus said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant, my blood given for the remission of your sins. Let's together thank the Lord. You offer your thanks and I mine. We thank you, Lord, for everything that's in the blood of the Lord Jesus for us. The remission of sins, a guilt offering, a peace offering, a fellowship offering. I thank you. He himself bore our sins, carried our infirmities, our iniquities. We recognize today that all that we need has been provided for us and has been paid for by the suffering and the blood, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we eat this bread to remember. We drink this cup to remember. And Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord. Let's drink together.